Okay, let's see. Today is April 28th. It's an unusual day. I mean, here it is nearly May, and it was in the 50s today. Global warming isn't working, is it? Okay, some news about Dot. She's doing well, better and better. She's ready to come home, and there's some mix-up in the hospitals, and she doesn't really care all that much about that. She's just like a tiger, and they're ready to get out of the cage, and I don't blame her. I would be as well. But we need to keep praying for her that there'll be no more complications and that they'll find the right place for her, and she'll be able to get back home here to Brenham where we can all see her, and she can hopefully join us before long. Won't that be great? When she gets back, the first song I'm going to sing is "He Paid the Debt." We've been singing it for her all this time when she wasn't here, so when she hears, she needs to hear it. Okay, let's have a few moments of prayer, rebound if necessary, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, you're such an awesome God that you care for us. You implore us to give you our problems. So unlike people, even the best of us have our own problems, and it's hard for many to deal with other people's problems, but you want them. And so we are lifting up our prayers to you, especially about Dot, that you'll find the right place for her and keep any complications from happening. You'll bring her back home into our midst. We also thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here, that we can study your word. What's most important in life is your word and our application of it. And most people, even evangelical believers, seem to have lost their way because they've forgotten that. We're so thankful that we can still do that. We can exercise our positive volition, and you can take us to the heights because of your marvelous grace. So we pray that you will help us to focus so that we can drink your word in full measure this evening, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I think first thing what I want to do is, how many of you felt that storm the other night? No one told me that it was coming. I mean, I thought that if there was something of that magnitude, that it would be on the radio or something. I had no idea what was that it was going to happen. But I have a few slides. This is my front yard here. Can you kill these lights, Danny? These are... I don't know if you can see it that good from there. See, all these are limbs just stacked up, and if you panned on over this way, it's like that all over there. These are, some of them are live limbs, but most of them are dead limbs like this. That's one way to look at it. I hope not. Let's see. That's a bird bath. Oh no, that's a Adirondack chair that I made. Oh yeah, I see. I'm hitting the wrong one. Is that the same one? Oh, okay. Okay, this is a. Did I hit the thing? Okay, this is a tree that was vertical like this. Yeah, and it blew over and hit this tree, and now it's leaning, and my house is right over here. In fact, if this tree hadn't have been there, the tire limbs probably would have come through our kitchen window. Anyway, so I wasn't expecting that. Here's another view from the other side. See how it's leaning over here and hitting this tree here? I don't know if I have any more. Let's see. Oh, yeah. This is just something I thought I'd show you. Remember I said that I lost some trees in the drought? this is just one shot of all these trees here. I could pan over there and show more. I mean, tons. And these trees, some of them are really big. I think that's the... Oh. Yeah, come and get it. These are two big old cedars here that died. And I don't know why some died and some didn't, but these two died. And I really was sad about that because this is where I hung my hammock, right here. And I'm pretty sure that I'm going to keep these trees up to this point anyway. Just keep... And of course, I might have to have an umbrella over me. I won't have the shade. Well, I don't know. That's on my list. My list keeps getting longer. yeah. I should have put the pictures when Paul and I were over there burning one of the... Okay, you can hit the lights. Burning one of the piles of wood. Okay, one other thing before we get started in Colossians chapter 3. Monday, when I was talking to Dr. Jim on his show when he was interviewing me, I started out with this short news report. It's the news headline says there was a poll, gauge marriage support now at a record high. It says a record high, 6 in 10 Americans support same-sex marriage. That's 60%. And a similar share say individual states should not be allowed to define marriage as only between a man and a woman, according to a new Washington Post ABC News poll. And to me, this is more devastating than all of the political shenanigans that are going on and all, because this is coming right from the people. 10 years ago, those numbers were reversed. You had 60% of the people were against gay marriage. Well, it wasn't even that much of an issue 10 years ago, but they were not for homosexuality. They weren't accepting it. And only 40% were for it then. So the numbers have just swapped in 10 years. And if the Lord keeps tearing from coming, I would suppose that in another 10 years, it might be 80% for and 20% against. What I think that's why that's so devastating is because God has never spared a nation that accepted homosexuality. And we're not only accepting it, we are celebrating it. And it is absolutely devastating. It is a benchmark or a barometer of the perversion that has gripped this country. Now, if you have 60% of the people that are for gay marriage, what must be the number of Christians that are for it? It has to be in the millions, tens of millions. You know, who knows? And it's all about equality. That's what they keep saying. Well, we're a nation that emphasizes equality. And anyway... I had two little short blogs. Do y'all know what a blog? You all know what a blog is, right? It's a. Yeah, it's a blot. A blog is just where people write in and they put their 2 cents in. And I did a little reading on some of these. I'll give you two blogs, and the reason I do it is to show you how far removed from reality and how perverted and audacious people are in blaspheming God. These were just typical of most of the blogs. The first one had to do with comparing the suffering that homosexuals endure with the suffering of Christ. So there were some of these blogs that say people just don't appreciate the suffering that homosexuals go through when they come out of the closet. Sometimes they don't come out of the closet, and then people condemn homosexuality and they have to keep it inside. Oh, that's horrible suffering. That's what set this up. So this is what the person said. The thing I don't get is while Jesus' death by crucifixion was prolonged and painful, it is far from being the worst death of any human being. I mean, I imagine a child who is raped and left to slowly die from a stab wounds with acid thrown over her face would be far worse. What about that woman on a bus in India who was repeatedly raped and tortured and died in a hospital a week later? And sadly, deaths like this happen all the time. So you'd think Jesus, with all his, in quotes, died for our sins, bragging, would do something to stop it. But no, he's too busy for that. Or maybe he just doesn't care. Now, like what I'm saying, I didn't just take this one because it's the worst. This is typical of the attitude of people out there, and especially the fangs come out when you're talking about homosexuals. The other, there's just one more. And this is in response to the Bible's declaration that homosexuality is not normal, that it's unnatural. Of course, you know that because you would go in your Bible to where to find that? Romans chapter 1. Yeah. Around verse 20, right along in there, it starts out talking about it is unnatural. They substituted what was unnatural for the ghastly. But here's, with that in mind, they were talking about, they were tired of Christians saying that it's not natural. Here's the response. Oh, sure. Literally believing that a talking snake lured humans into eating magical fruit that would give them knowledge of all things is perfectly normal thinking. Stacked up against that kind of truth, homosexuality is completely and utterly normal. This is what you face when you're talking to people about God's principles. And I lived through a time, all of you lived through a time, this kind of stuff, you didn't see that. No, people were afraid to talk like this. And there was across the board, at least, even if it was superficial, it was a respect for the Bible. That is gone. And that's another one of the casualties when people start embracing the perverse, the things that are repugnant to God. This is what's coming next, and we're not even close to sifting it to the bottom yet. There is much more perversion that is heading our way because it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop until God finally acts and His righteous judgment will eradicate it. That's what happened in Canaan. Remember when the Lord went to Abraham? He's Abram at that time, and He said, He was going to destroy the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And He said, Abraham was negotiating with Him. Well, what if there's 50 righteous? What if there's 25? What if there's 10? And the Lord would not act until their iniquity was full. And it was the same thing. The Israelites were in bondage for 40 years, and during that 40 years, the people over in Canaan, which is the land that the Israelites were going to take, were getting worse and worse. What I'm saying is God waits until iniquity and perversion reaches to the heavens. It stinks so bad, and then He acts. One reason I'm concerned, it doesn't matter what country it is, and people boast about, oh, this is America. It couldn't happen here. It's happening here. So much is happening here. So much of it isn't reported in the mainstream media, and others who see things on the Internet, which is about the only place you can get some correct information. Of course, there's perversion there as well. But it's happening already. And one reason I'm giving you this information is to help you recognize how alert we must be and how ready and prepared we must be to address the attitude that these people are expressing in these blogs. And they're everywhere. No fear of God. No respect whatsoever. Okay, let's get to our text. We're in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we've already gone over about the word of Christ and it richly dwelling within you and emphasizing with all wisdom. And when you have that, when you have the word of Christ dwelling within you, richly dwelling with all wisdom, then you are one of the believers that is qualified, that they're qualified to teach and admonish. And we just stopped at teaching, first of all. We'll get to admonish next this evening. But for people to, or believers to be qualified to teach, they have to have doctrine. They have to have discernment. They have to have all wisdom and the Word of God richly dwelling within them. We're talking about mature believers here. And even for mature believers, I thought I would give some practical guidelines. Because that's my job, is to help people not only learn the Word, but apply the Word. And so I'm giving some guidelines that would be pretty much automatic with mature believers. But do mature believers always act mature? No. So this isn't just for the goyim, the hoi polloi. This is for all of us. So here it is on the board if you want to follow it. I'm going to start where we started last time. We ended after I had gone through about 4 points here. So we're going to start there again today with these guidelines for those who are going to teach and admonish others. Number one, believers cannot, should, nor should they try to replace the pastor. The pastor has the responsibility, the spiritual gift, and the authority over the local church. He is a sub-shepherd. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. The pastor is the sub-shepherd. So, we don't want to take this too far. Number two, they should use great discernment as to when, how, and to whom they teach. And then I have some sub-points. A, only those who have a need and are seeking help should be considered. You need to put a little star by that one. That's important. Only those who have a need and are seeking help should be considered. Seeking. Now, when we're talking about teaching, a lot of people think of a classroom or like a local church like this where you have one person standing up and teaching people. That's not what this is talking about. A lot of times, you don't see it coming, but you have the opportunity to teach someone. It might be a family member, it might be a friend, an acquaintance, but someone comes to you and they have a problem. Does that sound familiar? And they're vexed with this problem. They don't know what to do about it. And many times they come to you, even though they may not say it, they want to learn the biblical perspective. What does God have to say about this problem? How am I supposed to handle this problem? And so when you divulge that information, are you not teaching? Are you not imparting information in a systematic, accurate way? That's teaching. So it doesn't mean that you have to have a classroom. But you are to be at the ready. And one thing that I don't have in here, but I probably should have put in here, I'll go ahead and insert it now. If they ask a question, or if there's a problem, if there's an issue, whatever it may be, and you're really not sure how to handle it, don't fake it. It's not a crime to say, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but I see it's important to you, and if it's important to you, it's important to me. I'm going to find out. And then we'll get back together. That's how to handle that when you don't know something. B, they must be humble and teachable. Anyone who wants to argue or debate with you are not teachable, so don't waste your time. Usually if someone is seeking help, they're more malleable. They're more humble. They're more teachable. But sometimes when you start telling them something that's unfamiliar to them or something that they always thought contrary to what you're saying, it might degenerate into an argument if you allow it to. So if they want to start knocking heads with you verbally and it starts to get into contention, drop it. You can only teach those who are humble and teachable. Don't let it degenerate into an argument. C. Ask a lot of Christians and read their body language. If they even give a hint that they no longer want to listen, let them go. And I have another point here, but this is kind of the other side of the coin to this. Don't give them the whole realm of doctrine. Stick to the issue at hand. Now, if they ask questions, if they want to take it further and they start asking you questions, that's fine. But don't address the issue and then go off into the divine decrees with them. Some people do that just because they want to show off. If you do that, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not going to do anything anyway. Stick to the issue. And if they want to take it further and ask you questions, fine. But sometimes you have to go into certain areas to give them the right information. Most people have a problem. This is what happens to me all the time. They have a problem. What does the Bible have to say about so-and-so? And they want a proof text, one verse that says it all, and that's all they want. I get questions all the time, and I write emails, and it might take me 3 hours or 4 hours to put down 4 or 5 lines to do the research, give them the information, make it flow in a chronological order that they need, and put it in such a way that they can follow it. But I can't give an easy answer because there is no easy answer. In this particular problem, you need to know A, B, and C before you can get to D, which is your problem. And if they don't want to listen long enough for you to explain that, you want to make it as concise as possible, but you want to make it to where they can understand it. You understand what I'm saying? If they're not interested, cut it off at any time. But sometimes you have to tell them, hey, if you want a simple answer, I can't give it to you. There is no simple answer. Because there are 2 or 3 doctrines that this answer stands on. And I've got to give you these 3 in order for you then to understand this is the solution to your problem. It may be that they're not addressing anything spiritual in a spiritual sense because they don't know how to be spiritual. And I'm talking about believers. They've never been taught how to deal with post-salvational sin. So you might have to start there. D. Give them the freedom to express themselves and don't tell them that they're wrong. If they say something contrary to God's Word, show them the Scriptures and let the Bible correct them. You know, we can't scratch somebody's knee till they tell us where they itch. So you have to listen. And when they're laying it out to you, this is the problem. Such and such happened, and I did this. This is what I did. And you're thinking in your mind, that's the worst thing you could have done. Don't tell them they're wrong and just let them get it out. You just need facts. You need information. And then you can go to the Scriptures that hopefully will give them, that they'll see it there. Elaborate if you can. I can't go that big. I see some people squinting, but I'll have to come down one. E. Stay objective and back up what you say with Scripture. If you can't do that, then you're not qualified to teach others. That's why we come to Bible class. Is because we have problems. We have to learn how to solve our own problems biblically, doctrinally, if we're going to help others. And if somebody comes to you and they have a problem, and you can give them your opinion or your idea about something, what is that worth? What does a cup of coffee cost now? used to be a nickel and a cup of coffee. Now it's probably $3 or $5 if you go to Starbucks. F. It is best to talk with them one-on-one if possible. They feel uncomfortable or embarrassed if someone else is there. You can't always have it that way, but if you can, take them aside and talk to them. That way they will be telling you what you want to hear or leaving out details that might be embarrassing if someone else is listening. The last one, G, don't preach to the choir. Believers who already have considerable doctrine usually don't appreciate another believer trying to teach them what they already know. That's not what this teaching is about. Now, those were all subpoints. Now we get to point number three. There's 3, 4, 5, and 6 left here. Point three. Don't give them more than they can digest, and don't try to give them a drink with a fire hose. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Talk to them on their level, and if you use any spiritual vocabulary, theological terms, explain what you're talking about. And don't do it in a condescending way. You might describe what you're talking about first and then say the theological term for that is such and such so that they'll know. See, we think with vocabulary, and if you give them that technical term, very possible that they're going to remember that. Now they've got something they didn't have before. They might not remember everything you said, but you give them that technical term and they remember the synopsis of it and can apply it. Number four. You should never do all the talking. Keep them engaged with questions. And here are some examples. Do you understand? Have you ever heard this before? What do you think? Do you have any questions? That type of thing. Don't go on and on and on. What you're saying might be phenomenal. But they lost you back there on point number 2 and you're on point number 23. So, stay engaged with them. Even though you're teaching, you're still getting input from them. Number 5. When people begin to learn, they usually cannot make application for themselves, so give them examples and ways to apply what you are teaching them. That's what I have to do all the time. And you need to be able to do it as well. You might say, faith rest. And you're explaining what faith rest is. Mixing your faith with the promises of God. And you have the peace of God. That's how you have peace of God. It takes faith. And you're resting in that God is going to take care of the situation. And they say, well, I don't know exactly how that can happen. You need to explain to them it doesn't matter whether it's a huge mountain that you're talking about or a little bitty hill. You use the same techniques. Talk about the essence box. This is how, you know, just give them enough to where they can put it together. And number 6, the last one. The biggest mistake most people make when trying to witness or teach someone anything is they talk too much. One thing that I learned when I wrote Tolerating Tyranny, I say I learned it, is not that it was foreign to me to begin with, but I learned it in spades. If you're going to be a good writer, you want to say the most you can using the fewest number of words. And that's not only true in writing, it's true in speaking as well. And you can train yourself. Okay, those are some practical things that you who are qualified to teach and admonish have to keep in mind. You pray before, during and after the engagement with someone like this. You're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will fill in the gaps. But these are things to keep in mind. When, how, and to whom does this apply to? Okay, now we're going to the next phrase in Colossians 3:16, and admonishing one another. Teaching. By the way, what is the grammatical term for preaching and teaching? What are they? Come on, I've told you. ING on the end. No, I'm looking for a grammatical term. Participles. These are participles. Most of the time when you see an ING, it's a participle. It's one of those type of, it's called a verbal. It can't stand by itself. A regular verb can, but not a participle. If I said admonishing one another, is that a complete dominance? No. You're waiting for the rest to say, right? That's what participles are. And it's the same thing with infinitives. An infinitive most of the time has the word to, T-O, in front of it. To dance, and what are you doing? Okay, to dance what? When you're reading something and you know these terms, the meat of the sentence is not in participles. It's in the verbs that have an ending, or I should say, the mood. In other words, if I said erst active imperative, the imperative is the mood. And it has to be a subject that's doing it. That's, if I said throwing the ball, that is a participle, and it's not complete. But if I said throw the ball, that's a verb. And it has a subject that's doing the action, so that's a complete thing. I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that out there for you so it helps. And when I'm studying, I have to look at these verbs, know what a participle is, know what an infinitive is, and where the verbs that have the subject have a subject and have a mood, that's a complete verb, and that's where the meat of the subject matter is. Participles and the infinitives are there just to support that main verb. Not that these aren't important, but I just thought, and I know some of you would rather drink Paragard than hear about this grammar. But it is helpful once you understand that. It's amazing. You can really use it to your advantage. Okay, so admonishing is the Greek word noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O. And, excuse me, is a participle, and I don't have it written here. I don't know why. But it's a present active participle. See, participles don't have a mood. Like imperative mood, or it could be the indicative mood, those type of things. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of improper course of conduct, admonish, warn, instruct, to have a corrective influence on someone. Excuse me. This is a compound word, which is nous, N-O-U-S, which means mind, and tithemi, which means to place. So it means to place in the mind, which is what the word meant originally and eventually came to mean to instruct so as to warn. So admonishing has a warning aspect to it. When you admonish someone, usually it's a bad behavior. They're doing something that could get them in trouble or something that is dangerous. And when you admonish them, you're not chewing them out. You're warning them, and you're doing it in love. Because if you don't, it's very possible that they're going to continue with the bad behavior and it's going to cost them. It is not judging them, but is an effort to help by warning them of impending trouble or danger in an objective way. Admonishing someone requires being personal with them in an impersonal way. And listen, don't do this unless you have it together. Because many times, if you go to someone to admonish them, and you have even a little bit of arrogance in you, they're going to sniff it out and it's going to explode on you. People lose friends all the time because of that. You have to go in a complete humble state and let the person know the reason that you are admonishing them is because you love them, you care for them, and you're afraid for them. You're going to give them a biblical perspective that they're not applying. Maybe they don't know how to apply it. Maybe it's their weakness and they just refuse to apply it. But it's for their benefit. It's not a better than thou, and I'm going to straighten you out, and I'm going to tell you what to do. It's in a sense of helping them in a warning sense. Not that you're going to do anything. You don't have to. The Lord's going to do it, or just life itself will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Remember, we went over that not long ago. Verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Warn him. You're trying to help him. And let me tell you, it's when you do it, you have to do it out of complete love and deference to that person. Because it can backfire in a moment if there's any arrogance on that person's part and they start saying, well, who in the hell are you to tell me what to do? What do you do when that happens? Are you going to get in their face? No. I would be apologizing. I am so sorry. I did not come to give that impression whatsoever. I'm here to help you. And if you take it that way, I certainly didn't mean it that way, and I'm sorry if you take it that way. I'm here to help, but I am backing out. You know, if you want to talk to me sometime in the future about this, I'm ready to hear, but excuse me. I am so sorry and I apologize for addressing you. Evidently I gave you some sign or some indication that I'm trying to tell you what to do, or that I'm better than you, or anything like that, and I apologize for it. That should be your automatic response if someone comes at you like that. And it should be no problem if you went in the right way to begin with. Because you know that might be the outcome. The last thing you want to do is say, oh, well, obviously you don't know what you're doing. What is that going to do? Admonish him as a brother. In fact, I think I would start out by saying, you know, I don't want to do this. And I'm here in fear and trembling. Because I love you. I care for you. I really cherish our relationship. But because I love you, and that's why I'm here. And I'm forced to tell you something that I think would be helpful to you, because I think you're in for a train wreck. Not that I'm any better than you, but I am admonished by God to admonish you, my brother. That's why I'm here. That might be a good start. A believer must have all knowledge and all wisdom in order to correctly teach and or admonish other believers. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and listen to this, and able also to admonish one another. What is Paul doing here? This is a huge compliment. He's saying, look, you're full of goodness and what? Filled with what kind of knowledge? All knowledge. And that's epinosis knowledge, by the way. And able to admonish one another. He would never say that if this was a congregation or if this was a church full of immature believers. Wouldn't do it. And he's not speaking to the whole church either, no doubt. I don't know of any church where all believers are mature believers and would be qualified or would be able also to admonish one another. When teaching and admonishing are given in wisdom, they are more likely to find acceptance than when we speak judgmentally without love. All wisdom would automatically include love. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? In Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And if you do it, you admonish one another. He's saying that they have all knowledge, and so they know that. Admonishing differs from teaching in that it has the element of strong encouragement and is generally more practical and moral rather than abstract or theological. So the purpose is to encourage someone. So there's a warning element in there to admonish someone. But there's also an encouragement. So you just don't want to go and warn someone. You want to give them the solution. You want to be able to go to the Scriptures that say, don't do this. This is wrong. If you do this, God is going to chasten you. But the good news, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can do this. Isn't that better than just a warning to give them the encouragement as well? Encourage them. I'm going to be praying for you. Galatians 6:10. I don't know why that second word came out in Greek. It wasn't that way last time I saw it. Anyway, Galatians 6:10. So then, those are the Greek letters for then. I guess that there is no H in Greek, so they put a eta in there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to who? All people. But especially to those of the household of faith. So in the little time we have left, I'm going to give you a short list of some of our responsibilities to one another. You say, I have enough responsibility. I don't want any more. Tough. You got them. You're responsible for these things. We're responsible to go out and witness, and we're responsible to be good ambassadors and so forth. A lot of times we don't think about what we're responsible or how we're responsible to each other. And that's what these are about. It's a short list of some of our responsibilities to one another. Number one, admonish one another. We see that in Colossians 3:16, which is our verse, and it's also stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. So the first thing is admonish one another. But what did I say to you tonight? Only do it if you're qualified. How do you know if you're qualified? Well, if you don't know how to handle your own problems, you don't know the doctrines of how to handle your own, it's a pretty good indication you can't be telling other people, you're in for a train wreck and this is the problem, this is the solution, and I'm going to encourage you with this. Two, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. That's Ephesians 4:32. Three things in that. We're responsible to be kind to one another. Not only kind, but tender-hearted. That means compassionate. That means caring about people, other believers, in a compassionate way, and forgiving each other. Ephesians 4:32. By the way, you'll see that forgiving more than once in the responsibilities in these scriptures. So we are to admonish, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving each other. Number three, be subject to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. What does it mean to be subject to one another? That verb there is hupotasso. It means submit. I was reading an article quite a while back, and it had to do with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Anybody know what Ephesians 5:22 is? You ladies should know it. Submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Only one thing, there's only one problem. Is the word submit is in italics because it's not there. And these people who are making a case, you don't really have to submit. The verse that they use that says for the wives to submit to their husbands isn't even there. The reason it isn't there is because it's right above it in the verse above it. It's just not being redundant. You see? Be subject to one another. Wives, to your husbands, is what it says in the Greek. And in the Greek, it's common. You don't say it again. You don't use the verb again. So they entered that, submit, even though it isn't in the English, it's there in the Greek, and it's understood. What does it mean to submit to them? You're not superior to them. If they need you, even if they tell you what to do, if it's something that is not contrary to the Scripture, we're to do it. Number four, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. That's what we went over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Remember that? Bear with one another. What does that mean? Long-suffering, patient. Put up with their nonsense. Well, I don't like to do that. Well, they're putting up with yours. And here we have it again, forgiving each other. See it again? Number five, encourage one another and build up one another. So here we have encourage. And you're going to see in the next verse that I have here another way that you encourage people that you might not even think about. So we are to encourage one another. And, of course, forgiving them as well. And build up one another. Build them up. When someone's down, don't say, well, somebody. Let's say somebody's trying to paint. And they have you over, and they want to show you their painting. And it's, well, they need to paint with numbers is what it really amounts to. They're not a painter, but they're putting their all into it. You want to encourage them if this is important to them. Say, you know, maybe go on the internet and find a tutor that can help you to learn this, that, and the other thing. You know, I really find something good about it. I had an aunt one time that I was in my 50s, I guess, then. And I went to Lake Jackson where they had a lake house there, and I hadn't seen them in years and years. And I went and I stayed with them because I was building a log home right close by, and I was staying with them. And she had, her deal was painting saw blades. And she had these saw blades all over the house, small ones, big ones, and all that. And she said, "How do you like my saw blades?" It looked like a kindergartner had with crayons or something. I don't think they were supposed to be abstract. So I did the politically expedient thing. I said, "Those are really interesting. How long have you been doing that? Change the subject right away." And it was hard to try to encourage her. But this meant something to her. She was proud of that. When somebody is putting effort in something and it's not doesn't meet your criteria, you might think it stinks, but to them, you're not going to build them out by saying, "What? You know what? You're not a painter. You stink. I would find some other occupation. I would, you know, you." That's not building up. Encourage them. You might offer, maybe you could take a course. All right, number six. This is the one I wanted to get to. Not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I put a little ... because there was a little space in there that I wanted you to get the full meaning. I am connecting, because the verse is connecting, encouraging one another with assembling yourselves together. It actually says, not forsaking our own assembling together as the matter of some are, or is, I don't know what the right one is there, but anyway, when we are here, we're encouraging others. Do you know that? That is a super way to encourage other believers. In fact, when there's been times that I've been here and there's been six or eight people here, is the word any less powerful? No. Do I teach any different? No. But boy, when we have a full house, don't you feel an encouragement? It's like a vibe. It's like there's energy there. I don't know how to explain it, but it's encouraging. Number seven, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. There's a whole slew of them there, isn't it? That's how we ought to treat one another. That's what we were responsible to do. Harmonious. There are some Christians that would rather climb a tree to argue with someone when they could stand on the ground and have harmonious conversation. They like to argue. They like to stir it up. That is not Christ-like. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. 1 Peter 3:8. And we'll end on this one. Number 8. And it's last, but it's really first on the list. Love one another. We are responsible to love one another. And you know what? If you love one another, all these others are going to fall into place. A new commandment I give you, and that is to love one another. Unconditional love one another and all these others. If you do that, all these other are going to fall into place. Look at all the places that we see that. In John 13:34. John 15:12-17. Romans 13:8. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. 1 Peter 1:22. 1 John 3:11-23. 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:11-12. And 2 John 1:5. In every one of those verses, we have the phrase, love one another. What does it say in 1 John for people who say that if you love me and hate your brother, you are a what? A liar. This is how we show that we have the love of God, is if we love one another. So, we'll throw the anchor out there for tonight. And we will continue this Thursday evening. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you love us, and it doesn't depend on who or what we are. And you command us to do the same to others, especially fellow believers. We're so thankful that you empower us to do that. We can't do it on our own. And we pray that you will give us the guidance and the capability to obey the command for those who are qualified to admonish one another. Do it in a sense of humility and love for the sake of the other believer. We pray that you will help us to reach that point and be alert at any time that someone comes to us and asks us for guidance, asks us for direction with their problems, what to do, that we will be able to admonish them and encourage them with your mighty word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.